Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 43 through 48. We'll finish the chapter. It is usually our practice to read an Old Testament passage as well that ties in, and I could not pick just one. There are several that I'll be quoting from this morning, so we will look at them individually as we come to them in the sermon. So we'll read Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Before we do so, let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open your word once again this morning, we do so expectantly. We come expecting to hear great things from you. And Lord, as we turn to this passage, we know our hearts, and we know this is a difficult word that you have for us this morning. We know that the kind of love that is being spoken here of Jesus is not one that we have naturally in our hearts. So Lord, this morning we pray that you would, through the work of your word and your spirit, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us this love that is being spoken of here. That we would love the same way that our Lord and Savior has loved us. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. May God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So this morning, we're continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount spans three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And for the past few weeks, we have been in the section of this sermon where Jesus is expounding the law. And this section began in chapter 5, verse 17, where we looked at how Jesus has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then in verses 21 through 26, we saw how murder is much more than just physical murder, that murder begins in our hearts. Then in verses 27 through 32, we looked at adultery and marriage and how these things point to Jesus' faithfulness to us and how much he loves his bride, the church. Verses 33 through 37, Jesus spoke on oaths and how God is truth and how we are to be like Christ, to be truthful. And last week we looked at verses 38 through 42, where we looked at how we are to be willing to suffer, to go the extra mile and deny our own rights so that God would be glorified. So this morning we are on Jesus' last explanation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus summarizes his explanation of the law in verse 48. And Jesus' summary is both extremely humbling, but also incredibly beautiful. But before we dive into these verses of 43 through 48, I want us to focus ourselves once again. We need to go into a text such as this, not seeing these verses as simply a moralistic message. This is not me just standing up here and saying, just do better. I pray that we will not leave in a half hour or so with the belief that all we need to do is show more love to our enemies. Of course, that's what we're called to do, but we would fail to get the meaning of Jesus' words if we just stopped there. And I pray that what you will see is your desperate need for Jesus himself. I pray that what you see is that you need the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that the standard that has been set is too great for us to achieve on our own. I'm reading through, and our family is reading through, a devotional in the mornings by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in a couple of weeks ago, Martin, as we were reading, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he said that people believe that what we need is Jesus' teaching. He said, that is what people believe, that we just need his teaching. That Jesus was a wonderful moral teacher, that he taught the truth. However, Lloyd-Jones went on to say, that is not what you need. What your real need is not Jesus' teaching by itself, but rather what you need is Jesus himself. It's only through him and him alone that we can do any of these things. So this morning, I'd like to look at verses 43 through 48 in 3 points. First, we're going to look at the doctrine itself in verse 43. Then we're going to look at Jesus' application in verses 44 through 47. And then we're going to look at Jesus' summary in verse 48. So let's read verse 43 once again as we set the stage, as we look to what Jesus is actually teaching here, the doctrine. Verse 43 reads, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So once again, we have Jesus begin with this statement, you have heard that it was said. And just to reiterate, Jesus is not changing the law here. Jesus is calling out the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and the oral traditions that they have added on top of the law of God. So let us then go to the scriptures themselves. What do they say? If we go back once again to the books of Moses, and we go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, 18, we read the following. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's so abundantly clear. We do not need to do any gymnastics with this passage. As clear as can be, God tells the people of Israel to love their neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. So there's absolutely no dispute here. So let's now deal with the second part of Jesus saying, and hate your enemy. Where does that come from? So the first thing we need to do is determine who the Jews consider as their neighbor. And who do they consider their enemies? So let's start with, who do the Jews consider their neighbors? Who would the scribes and Pharisees consider their neighbors? Well, to the people of Jesus' day, your neighbor would be a fellow Jew. Someone who is a member of the nation of Israel. Well, how about their enemies? Well, in the time of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees would teach that the Gentile, anyone who is not a Jew, would be their enemy. They wouldn't even eat with a Gentile for fear of making themselves unclean. Do you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan? A man was beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road, and along came a priest. And the priest saw this man and beaten up on the side of the road, and what does the priest do? Well, he crosses over to the other side of the road and leaves that man. Next comes a Levite, the same thing, crossed over to the other side, but next comes a Samaritan. And we must understand who are the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are half-breed Jews. When the nation of Israel was exiled, the Assyrians left only the poorest of poor Jews left behind in the land. And then the Assyria brought in immigrants who were exiled from their own land to settle in the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. And these Jews that were left behind, and this new group of people that arrived, married and had children, these are the Samaritans. The Jews of Jesus' day, they hated the Samaritans. In John 4, you can read the shock of the woman at the well when Jesus spoke to her, not only because she was a woman, but because she was a Samaritan. Well, getting back to this parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the things, one of the key things that we learn from this parable of the Good Samaritan is that everyone is your neighbor. So where does this saying come from? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it's just common sense, is it not? If we love our neighbors, what should we do to our enemies? We should hate them. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. And of course, this is false. And the sad part is that the scribes and Pharisees were ignoring the scriptures. In the same chapter where God tells the Israelites to love their neighbors in Leviticus 19, if you keep reading in that same chapter, you arrive at verse 33, which reads, "And if a stranger," meaning anyone not from the nation of Israel, "dwells with you in your land, and you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So this is the background to this text. The Pharisees are twisting the law of God. And in this instance, they're completely ignoring the law as well. The Gentiles were not to be treated as enemies, but rather as brothers. And as we will see in our next point, Jesus calls us to love our enemies, not to hate them. So while we're laying the groundwork for our next second point, we need to do one more thing. We need to determine what is love and what is hate. And I'll try to do this as simply as I can. I think we all have a general understanding, but this will become very important as we look at Jesus' application. So let's first talk about hate. What is hate? Well, hatred is an intensive dislike. And we are about to hear Jesus say, "Do not hate your enemies, love them." We're talking about hate here. Now, I can't simply move on. I got to address something because you're going to read in the scriptures the following. You are going to read through the Psalms and you're going to come to the imprecatory Psalms. How about Psalm 139, verse 21? We read, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And this is just one example of many psalms that are imprecatory in nature. Imprecatory means calling down God's judgment. So why is it okay for the psalmist to hate God's enemies in these places, but now Jesus is saying it's not okay to hate our enemies? Well, this is a good question. And the answer to this question is actually embedded in the same verse that we just read. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." So the first thing we need to do is ask, whose enemies are these? Whose enemies are these? Well, they're not yours personally, are they? David proclaims that these enemies are God's enemies. And because they're God's enemies, they're his enemies. And they're enemies in a judgment sense. Jesus is the righteous judge. Jesus executes justice perfectly. Men are sinners. We make enemies over any little thing. God's enemies are enemies because they have transgressed his holy law. Next, David says, "I hate them with perfect hatred." Perfect being the word that we need to concentrate here. I hate them with perfect hatred. David is saying, I do not hate them from my own sinful desires. I hate them because they have offended God. God's enemies are David's enemies. There's nothing personal about this. This is not an us versus them. This is David proclaiming, I am with you, God. So what we see here is that only God himself can have a sinless hate. And we are to hate the things that God hates. But they are God's enemies, and it is his judgment. And that is what we find out in the next verse. God even shows his enemies through common grace. He shows them love in common grace before the judgment day. So even God shows love to his enemies. So that is hate. So let's talk about love then. So the Greek, there was a many versions of Greek to modern Greek that we have now, but of what was written in the Bible is called Koine Greek. And in Koine Greek, there are four words available for love. Each one has a different meaning. The first word for love is eros, and it's not found in the Bible at all. And this meaning is a sexual love, where we get the words erotic and erogenous. The second word for love is storge. And this word for love is, once again, not found in the Bible. And it means family love, love of a father, or mother's love for her children. It's not in the Bible, but it could have been used if the author decided to use it. The third word for love is philia, and this is a love of strong affection. This is where we get the words philanthropy, the love for men, or Philharmonic, the love of music, or Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Jesus uses philia in the third instance, where Jesus says to Peter after his resurrection, "Peter, do you love me more than thee?" But these three words for love are not the words that Jesus uses in this passage. You might have heard this one before. Jesus uses the word for love, agape, which is a divine love. The first two times Jesus asks Peter after the resurrection, "Do you love me?" he uses agape. Agape is a love that is without variableness. Agape love loves even when the object of the love is hateful or unloving. This is the love that Jesus uses in these verses. One more distinction before we move on to the application. I think we have a tendency to think of the words like and love as hierarchical. If you love someone, you must like them. But there is a difference. You may not like someone and still love them. You see, like is a feeling. Love is an action. Hollywood has distorted this. Children, I pray that you, as you become looking to becoming married, that you like the person you love, but you are to love everyone, despite if you like them. Okay, so that was a lot. We had to deal with a lot of that, but that is, I pray this background will help us as we look to Jesus' own application in the second point. So let's read verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So taking what we just went over in the first point, how does Jesus apply this? First, Jesus says, no, do not hate, but rather love your enemies. There's no such division, neighbor versus enemy. We learn from the Good Samaritan that everyone is your neighbor. Love those who mistreat you. Bless them. Pray for them. We know our hearts, don't we? This is not easy, is it? How do we love those who are actively trying to tear you down and hurt you? That is the question, isn't it? If you know your own heart, you know how difficult that is. The answer is not simply reach inside you and do better. We can't do better. We need Jesus himself. I want to read to you from Romans 5, verse 10, and then let me explain it a little. Romans 5, 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So going back to our first point, those who are outside of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you are enemies with God. And God has a perfect hatred against them. It is a just judgment. But yet, we learn in Romans 5, verse 10, that for those who God works in, for those who are given saving faith, we are reconciled with God through the death of Jesus. And it took nothing less than the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to God, to turn us from enemies to friends. So it is quite impossible for this to be strictly a moral message. Just go and love your enemies. Just go do it. To do this in the way that Jesus means it means that we need the work of Jesus himself in our hearts. No matter how hard you pull on your bootstraps, this is not going to happen. When the Holy Spirit works in you, when he changes your heart, we see this happening. An early church father by the name of Chrysostom summarizes, he goes back a few verses, he summarizes in 9 steps. He says, we are not to take any evil initiative against ourselves. Second, we're not to avenge another's evil. Third, we're to be quiet. Fourth, we're to suffer wrongly. Fifth, we're to surrender to evildoers even more than they demand. Six, we're not to hate them. Seven, we're to love them. Eight, we're to do good to them. Nine, we're to entreat God himself for them. We're to pray for them. You see, it's awfully hard to hate someone if you're actively praying for them, seeking the best for them. Jesus follows up this command with an illustration from God himself. In verse 45, we read, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We must not forget, never forget, God's enemies are still his enemies. The ultimate judgment on them is death. The wages of sin is death. But what we see here is that even though that reality is true, even though that reality is absolutely true, God still shows love on those whom he hates. God brings the crops to harvest for the wicked just as much as he does for the righteous. He shows them love and compassion. But we must be careful here. This is what we call common grace, not saving grace. This does not mean because God shows them love and care in this way that he is saving them. But out of God's love, it is will to show some mercy for a time, even to those who hate him. And we too are sinners, and we too were once enemies with God if we profess Christ. And God has shown love and mercy to us. This is the love that we're called to, agape love, a love without variableness. And Jesus provides 2 convicting illustrations for us in verse 46 and 47. We read, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Why is Jesus picking on tax collectors? Well, this is because tax collectors were considered about the vilest people around. They lied and they cheated. They stole, they steal for their own gain. a tax collector would be considered by the scribes and Pharisees a chief sinner. And Jesus is saying, do not think that it's special that you show love to your loved ones. That makes you no better than everybody else. Your neighbors, they know how to be friendly and do nice things for their family and friends. So what? Do you want a reward for that? Everyone does that. Even the vilest of sinners show kindness and love to the people they're close to. But do you show love to the grouchy store clerk? Do you show love to your noisy neighbors? Do you show love to the homeless person begging for money? Do you show love to fill in the blank? I know my own heart. This is difficult. It's not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. Our calling is to outstrip them in virtue. When we love our enemies, we look like our Father in heaven. As Jesus says in verse 20 from a few weeks ago, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. One commentator sums this section up very nicely by saying our love for our enemies will express itself in deeds, words, and prayers. Jesus goes on to declare that only then shall we prove conclusively whose children we are. For only then shall we be exhibiting a love of our Father, of our Heavenly Father. So as we come to the end of Jesus' explanation of the law of the Sermon on the Mount, how do we feel? It's overwhelming, isn't it? We're told that hatred is murder, that lust is adultery. The law is not simply external, but rather the law affects not only our deeds, but our words and our thoughts as well. It's all encompassing. There is no way we can keep it. And that is exactly the point. Which brings us to our third and final point, which will serve as our conclusion this morning. When I started this section of the law, I mentioned that we must not divorce the rest of the Sermon on the Mount from the Beatitudes, which Pastor Murray has been going through. The Beatitudes teach us that we are blessed only because we're united to Jesus Christ. The same thing goes for the law. How are we to keep such an all-encompassing law? And the answer is we cannot. Like I mentioned, this is not just a pull up your bootstraps and do better message. We do not read this and go, oh, okay, I'll work on those things. I will do my best. In one sense, yes, of course, we labor in our sanctification. However, it is never by our own efforts. Let us read verse 48, which is a glorious verse to depart on. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And perhaps at a glance, this verse may cause you some distress. No big deal. Just go be perfect. Just be perfect. That is what we're called to, perfection. But in our own efforts, this is a futile endeavor. However, this verse is just like one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Leviticus 19, which I quote often, verse 2. You shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And everything inside us screams that this must be read as a command. You shall be holy. But when we dive into this, we learn that this is not a command, but rather it's a promise. It's written in the indicative. It's stated like a fact. And so is Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This, whose sermons, the whole point is who we are in Jesus. This is a promise. Jesus just went through the different aspects of the law, showing how large the law really is, what it means to be holy as he is holy. What Jesus is saying is this: this is what holiness looks like. This is what it looks like to have communion with me. So this is what I'm going to do to you. In Jesus, you will be made perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is not a moralistic message. Yes, we can learn this is how Jesus wants us to be, and we should pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us to this end, to sanctify us. That is all true, but it must start with Jesus. If there's no Jesus, there's no holiness. You see that although this is the Word of God, that the most important thing you need is Jesus himself. How do we love our enemies with agape love without Jesus? The world may look up to people such as Gandhi, who promoted peace over violence, or Mother Teresa, who loved the poor. Those are nice things. They're very nice. But without Christ, what they are doing is not holiness. It is not being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is trying your best to follow the Sermon on the Mount on your own terms. This morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he has kept the law on your behalf, that he has purchased your debt, then you are united to him. Pray that the Holy Spirit will help you more and more to love your enemy, to pray for them, to seek the best for them. But if you do not call upon Jesus as your Savior this morning, I have a completely different message for you. If I told you to go love your enemies, all I would be telling you to do is to go work harder. And that is not what you need. What you need is Jesus himself. I pray that you would call out to Jesus and say, Lord, I need a Savior. I need you, Jesus. I am a sinner who needs to be washed with the blood of the Lamb. Are we not leaving with a sense of awe? Let us leave with our gaze on our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who says to those who are united to him, Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer and ask that you would become, that we would become your sons and your daughters. We pray that you will work in our hearts. You have made us a promise for those who believe in you that we shall be perfect as you are perfect. That you, your will is to make us holy. Lord, work in our hearts this day. Enable us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Help us to love our neighbors. Our neighbors being everyone, even our enemies. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing in response from our red hymnal, 651.